have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to 1 Corinthians 15. As you're turning there, it's my privilege to introduce to us Pastor Brent Belford, who is with us from Colonial Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I first met Dr. Belford in college, and I didn't get to really know him and his family until I started dating Liz, because Liz was good friends with the Belfords, and they wanted to know who this guy was that wanted to date Liz. And all these years later, we're still friends, and he still comes and checks in on me to make sure that I'm treating Liz well. But Dr. Belford, we met in college, and then we were together also in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where I was studying a master's degree there. And then he moved over to Virginia Beach and has been pastoring there for seven, almost 8 years now. They have five children, and probably the biggest mark, in my opinion, against him is that he cheers for the Steelers. And that's okay. We won't hold that against him today. But we are so thankful and honored to have him with us. If you missed the morning session or any of the sessions yesterday, they are on our YouTube channel, and you can go back and watch those. It was wonderful this morning to look at the power of God through the cross of Christ. And now we get to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we just sang about. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, pray, and then Dr. Belford, the rest of the time is yours. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Father, we come to you. We are the creatures and you are the creator. We need you. We want to see Jesus Christ lifted high. We want you to be magnified and glorified in all of our thoughts, deeds, and actions. And the pressures of this week, the news of this morning, the ride over here in the car may be filling our minds and our hearts. And I pray that you would quiet our hearts. That today would be a day of rest. A rest that is not in the sufficiency of our work, but in Jesus Christ, in him alone. I ask that you would open our eyes to see the text, not just words, not just truths, but to see Jesus. Open our ears, not to hear words, but to hear you. Soften hearts as the seed of the gospel goes in, and we know that you are the one who gives the increase. I pray that you would be with my brother, Pastor Brent, that you would give him courage and boldness to proclaim your word accurately and rightly. And we thank you that we are not the only church proclaiming the gospel this morning. So through your Spirit, I pray that you would draw those who do not know you to the cross. That those of us who do know the cross, that you would encourage our hearts. And that you would be magnified in this time. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
You can keep right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at that passage together this morning. We'll actually be looking at some verses just after that in the text. It is good to be with you today and send greetings, of course, from Virginia Beach. Thank you for pulling out this nice, brisk mountain air while I'm here. I was at a hotel a few days ago with a friend, and we were walking, and it was like a climb up on top of a hill. And I got about three quarters of the way up the hill, and I started having difficulty breathing. That, of course, can't be because I'm out of shape. Been trying to work on that the last few weeks. But then I realized I'm used to, my house is, I just checked it out, we are 10 feet above sea level in Virginia Beach. So I've been still trying to get used to this. If I'm a wind-sucking preacher today, you'll know what's going on. It might be the first time I've ever been accused of that. But I look forward to proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ to you today. As we just sang in the last song, that Christ was in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. That's really the main message of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's been my privilege to speak four times now on 1 Corinthians. And I love how the book is framed by the mention of Jesus Christ and him crucified in chapter 1 as the wisdom and the power of God. And then Jesus Christ and him resurrected in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the sure and settled hope for Christians. And so this morning, we're going to take the whole morning together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do this every Lord's Day, but we will celebrate the day over 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As that day started, Jesus's body lay lifeless in the tomb. It had been 3 days since his heart pumped blood throughout his human body. It had been 3 days since his lungs expanded to take in any air. It had been 3 days since his brain had any activity at all. His body lay completely lifeless in the tomb. Yet, in a miracle, in a moment, God's Spirit shot life back into Jesus. In that moment, he inhaled air. His heart began to pump again. And with that miracle, everything changed for sinful men and women who are condemned by their own trespasses and sins. It's that miracle that we'll consider today, and we'll look at one of the greatest texts in all the Bible that establishes that for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in the verses just before this, in verses 12 through 19, Paul had played with the thought momentarily of what it would be like if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And he recounted some of the consequences that would follow. If Jesus did not rise, then preaching is empty. It's completely worthless. Faith is worthless. The apostles are false witnesses. Faith in Jesus is utterly useless. Believers would still be condemned by their sins, in their sins. Those who have died with Christ have utterly perished. And he then explains that we of all people in the world, believers in Jesus Christ, we of all people would be most to be pitied. But in verses 20 through 25, and that's the text I want to look at with you today, Paul departs from his brief consideration, this brief consideration, and he boldly affirms the opposite, that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And then he considers how this miracle of resurrection affects us as believers and followers of his. And so what I'd like to start with in verse 20 is Paul's strong affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus. He comes right out in verse 20. So look at the beginning of this verse. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I love the powerful words at the beginning of verse 20. But in fact, okay, or it could be translated, but now, here Paul defies those who say there is no resurrection by making this affirmation, this statement of his belief in the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He explicitly defends the veracity or the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, and he affirms that he has been risen indeed. And men and women, that's the single most important affirmation that anyone in this room could make as well. Do you affirm this? Do you believe this? In order to be saved from your sin, you must believe that Christ died on a cross and was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit 3 days later. I think the Bible is quite clear about the condition of fallen men and women. And I'll just review some of these things for you, the gospel very clearly for you today. First of all, the scriptures are clear, aren't they, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think of Romans 3:23. I think as well of Galatians 3 and verse 22. Perhaps you're new to Christianity or you're new to coming to church and you're trying to understand the Bible. Galatians 3:22 says that you can understand all of scripture with three words. Okay, it says, the conclusion of scripture is this, all under sin. That is, every man and woman, every boy and girl who's lived in this world is a sinner. We've fallen short of the glory of God, of course, other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There may be some young women in the room looking for the perfect man. You know, the knight in shining armor. Okay. But the more they look into all of the candidates around them, the more they realize that there's no perfect person. The more you get to know him, you realize there are issues. But then it must be turned back on that young lady, right? Their grandma may say that they're made of sugar and spice and everything nice. But according to scripture, their grandma is wrong. All under sin. Every person, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The consequences of that sin then is death, and that death is in hell. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Then we read in the Gospels as Jesus is describing to people around him in Matthew 13 that death means separation from God forever and ever in a place called hell. Matthew 13:49 says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, that's the consequences of our sin. We are all sinners, and our sin means death. And that death leads to an eternity in hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. But of course, the scriptures come out and clearly proclaim to us that there's one way to be delivered. The only way to be delivered is Jesus. His death on the cross in my place. He died in my place on the cross. And his resurrection is the way we can be delivered. I think of Acts 16, verse 31. It says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? Saved. Or Acts 4, and verse 12, when Peter is preaching on the steps of the temple, he says, neither is there salvation found in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's just Jesus and Jesus alone. You can't save yourself. No one else can help you. You must believe that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead for your sins. And so I ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you affirm that? Paul the Apostle did. But in fact, Jesus has risen from the dead. Where do you stand with the resurrection of Jesus? Do you affirm that? Remember a painful conversation I had with a friend a few years ago. His name was Gene. Gene was formerly married to a woman named Millie, who came to know the Lord at a church that I served at in the Midwest. And Millie died a few years before my conversation with Gene, but she asked me on her deathbed never to give up on her husband, Gene. And so off and on, I tried to stay in Gene's life. Gene did not come to our church, but I would stop by his house or talk to him and pray with him and keep sharing the gospel with him. One day, Gene called me. Gene was set in his 70s. And he said that he wanted me to perform a wedding for him. I was a little bit shocked, to be honest with you. But I agreed to meet him and his prospective bride at the restaurant. We were in the Upper Peninsula. There weren't many restaurants. There's a McDonald's, so don't hold that against me. That's when I found out something shocking when we got together about this new woman that was in Gene's life, and that was that Gene was going to marry someone who professed faith in Jesus Christ. She was a believer as well. And so this gave me an opportunity to talk with Gene and see where he stood with the Lord. So I asked Gene specifically where he stood on the resurrection of Jesus. Do you believe that this happened? And he honestly tried to avoid the question. He said that Jesus was a good man and that many people believe that he wasn't resurrected. But when I asked him to answer the question directly, he said, "I do not believe that any human being could rise from the dead. It just can't happen when the heart stops and the brain goes dead and the lungs stop taking in air." So Gene was not a Christian. And tragically, within the week, Gene passed away. He was in the hospital for a routine fitness check, had a heart attack, and he died. And men and women, according to the Holy Scriptures, unless Gene changed his mind, he is now in hell, separated from Christ who died and rose again for the sake of our sins. At the beginning of this passage, we have Paul's powerful affirmation. I ask you one more time, have you, in humble private prayer, said to God, "Lord, I believe that Jesus rose again from the dead to release me from the consequences of my sins"? Now, there's more to learn in our text, and Paul describes the nature of the resurrection in the middle part of verse 20 through 25. So we talk about the effects of the resurrection, and Paul essentially describes the effects of Christ's resurrection in two ways. First, the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of our resurrection. It's one of the effects of it. It guarantees that those people who have faith in Jesus will be resurrected. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the things you need to know in the passage is there were some in the Corinthian church who were denying that our bodies would one day be resurrected when Jesus returns. Now, they had reasons to do this. I think if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it may be that some of them felt that if there was no such thing as our bodies being resurrected, they could behave or act in ways without accountability, morally. They could do whatever they wanted, because what we do with this body doesn't matter. It goes into the grave and nothing else with our body. Okay. But what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is he shows them how completely wrong that is, how bad that theology is. And he does it by starting with the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "Jesus himself indeed has risen from the dead, and his resurrection is a guarantee that we too one day in like fashion will be resurrected." Okay, and so let's look at verses 20 through 22 and see if we can see this clearly in the text. We start in the middle of verse 20. "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," that's Jesus. "For as by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Paul describes here as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Regarding the word first fruits, Robert Grimacki writes, Christ's resurrection thus was a divine pledge that a future harvest of formerly dead bodies would occur. I don't know how many farmers there are in the room that might understand this analogy more clearly than the rest of us, but the language of first fruits is used throughout the scriptures, used in the Old Covenant, for instance, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, to describe the first crops that are harvested. Okay, in the Old Testament, these crops, the first fruits, would be given over as an offering in the temple or the tabernacle. But these first fruits, these crops, were indicative of a full harvest of produce which would follow. So when Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of a harvest of dead bodies that will be brought back to life, I think that's what he's doing here. Jesus's resurrection is a guarantee. As he was raised, so we will be raised. In another passage, the scriptures make it quite clear. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. I'll just read it to you. It's even clearer than this text. Paul says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus is the most certain guarantee that we can ever experience. It's better than any lifetime guarantee you will ever have in this world. This will happen. As Jesus was raised, we will be raised. I think I have, in my life, purchased two lifetime guarantees. Unfortunately, both of those companies no longer exist. Right? And it means nothing to me. This one will happen. As Jesus was raised, we will be raised. Next, Paul explains the basis for why he understands Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection in verses 21 and 22 by drawing an analogy with Adam. Adam brought death upon all humanity. The one act of one man brought death to all humanity. Sin and condemnation and death came into the world through this one man, Adam. So too, Paul explains, life from the dead comes through the act of one man. That man is Jesus. That is, all of us who are in Christ will be made alive like him. See, the only thing that can deal with death is resurrection. It's the only thing greater than, more powerful than death, and resurrection comes only through one man, Jesus. You think of death, we have to acknowledge or admit that death is strong. It reigns over all of us. All human beings are captive to it. It's one of those calendar events, although perhaps we don't put it on our calendar, but it's one of those events that we must keep. As a culture, we hate to think about this. We try not to think about death. We try to ignore it. We make death look as much like life as we can. You think about what we do in our culture. So at funerals, what do? We dress people up in their suits. We put on their glasses. We surround them with as many flowers as we can because we don't like death. We want to make it appear like life, but we really can't do anything in ourselves to overcome it. There is truly only one solution according to Scripture, and it lies outside of ourselves. That one remedy is Jesus and what he's done. And so as Christians, we celebrate that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. We celebrate that Jesus was victorious over death, and this makes us different than any other religion in the world. We're the only religion in the world that has an Easter Sunday where we celebrate Jesus. Other religions might have a holy city, Medina or Mecca or something like that, but they go there to mourn the death of the prophet. They do not go there to celebrate the life and the resurrection of their Lord. I love what some scholars have said about the importance of the resurrection. I'll give you just a small sampling of these things on the Sunday where we celebrate this. The old commentators Robertson and Plummer said this about the resurrection. They said, Christianity stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. That was their view about the importance of this. Or the old preacher H.D. A. Major, he says, a crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He's one rejected by Judaism and accursed by God. It was the resurrection of Jesus which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power. Or perhaps as the contemporary preacher John MacArthur says, he says it this way. He says, the resurrection is the heart that pumps life-giving blood into the gospel. The resurrection is the heart that pumps life-giving blood into the gospel. Men and women, Jesus' resurrection powerfully defeats death, not only for himself, but for his brothers, as the book of Hebrews would tell us. We are his brothers. The congregation of people who believe in him. And so I ask you again, have you believed in this? Have you believed in Jesus? Will you do this? Yet Paul continues, the resurrection of Jesus is not only a guarantee, it then creates an unbreakable chain of effects that will occur in the end. And that's what verses 23 through 25 are. So look down in your Bible at this unbreakable chain of effects. Jesus is raised, and then these other things are following. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Okay? So in these verses, Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as the first stage in a great future scene. Christ's resurrection sets in motion two future events. First, Christ's resurrection brings the resurrection of believers. And we've been looking at that. That's what verse 23 is saying. It says, but each in his order. Christ, then those who belong to him. The word order here is a military word. Being in Virginia Beach, we minister in near one of the largest naval bases in, well, the largest naval base in the entire world. We have a lot of Navy. I hear this is like an Air Force and Army sort of church with occasional Navy sprinkled in. But we love ministering to military. This word order is a military word. It speaks of a military grouping, a division. Could be used of a detachment of soldiers. Here, the word is used figuratively of Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Our collective resurrection will occur one day at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This refers, I think, to the second coming of Jesus when he returns for the church. This is our great hope when he comes to take us to be with him in heaven. Okay, and so Jesus' resurrection sets in motion an unbreakable chain of effects. Jesus is raised. The next thing that occurs will be the resurrection of the order, the group of people who follow after him. And then finally, that leads in verses 24 and 25 to the next event. The resurrection of believers then brings the end. Although Paul does not tell us exactly what the end is in verses 24 and 25, perhaps the end of this world order or something like that. Two events occur before the end. He first says in verses 24 and 25 that Christ utterly defeats all the enemies of God. In verse 24, he says Christ reigns until he destroys, the text says, every rule and authority and power. These words are quite flexible and I think are used of both human and satanic rulers. Jesus will subject all defiant forces to his Father God, including the last enemy to be defeated, which is death itself. I'd like to use an illustration, I think, of perhaps what is going on here regarding the death of Jesus and our relationship to death. I think his ministry to us is like a father who takes a bee sting in his finger. The stinger goes into his finger so that that bee will not be able to affect his child. Okay. The bee might still exist for some time, be a noisy pest, but it won't sting again and will soon die. As Paul says later in the text, because of the work of Jesus Christ, death is thoroughly and utterly defeated. And one day he will be able to subject all other things to the Lord. But then second in this text, when Christ will also hand over the kingdom to God the Father. Well, there are some alternative ways to explain this. It appears to me that Christ must utterly defeat the last enemies of God, including death and perhaps even Satan himself. And then Christ hands sovereign rule over the world back to God the Father. Every enemy is thoroughly and utterly defeated because of Jesus and his resurrection, and then comes the end. And so to understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, you must know that it started an unbreakable chain of events. Jesus arose, next believers will rise, and then comes the glorious end when Jesus hands the kingdom back to God and God becomes all things to all beings in the new heaven and the new earth. Or to say it more simply, as Paul does in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are all here today naturally in Adam. We're condemned in trespasses and sins. And so the question we've been asking all day today is, will you leave here today in Christ with the sure and the certain hope that you will be resurrected to eternal life in heaven? Not too long ago, I preached the graveside service for my grandmother in Pennsylvania. My grandmother's name is Flora, and she was a very godly woman, fervent follower of Jesus Christ. She loved the scriptures, but to our family, she was also the matriarch. She was the one who brought us all together. And more than a grandmother, she was like a mother to me. I grew quite close to my grandmother. We lived on the same hillside in Pennsylvania for 18 years of my childhood. When I was 5, because of some situations in our home, my grandmother took me in and basically raised me for an entire year. And so at her funeral, in full transparency, I was having a difficult time with the sadness of separation. But then as I prayed and considered the opportunity to preach at her graveside, I reflected on this great Christian hope at her grave, and God gave me the assurance that day, that graveside, that my grandmother will also rise in the presence of our Lord. My grandmother died of a disease that attacks your muscles. And so near the end of her death or end of her life, she wasn't able to swallow. And I preached on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. If you look down there in your Bible, you see the text. Paul says, as it is written. And he closes this amazing passage about the resurrection by quoting the scripture, the Old Testament. And what he does is actually quite phenomenal. He pulls together two different texts from the Old Testament. It looks like one quotation, but he pulls two passages together. He takes a text from Hosea and a text from Isaiah, and he brings them together to issue a threefold taunt of death. And he starts by saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, if you were to take that text and go back to the Old Testament, you would see that in the Old Testament, the biblical writer or author is calling death to come and to sweep over and to afflict the people of Israel. In the Old Testament text, that phrase, death is swallowed up in victory, actually speaks about death swallowing up everything in its path. Death is personified. It's got a gullet. It's got a throat. And it just keeps, in the old covenant, just keeps swallowing down everything. But Paul does something unique with it at the end of this chapter. He rearranges it a bit, and he takes that Old Testament text, which talks about death swallowing everything down, and now he has death being swallowed up. He personifies victory. Victory swallows down death. I ask you, how in the world could Paul the Apostle take an Old Testament inspired biblical text that talks about death swallowing down everything and change it so that now death itself is swallowed? How could he do that? And the answer is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the only thing that could be victorious over death and swallow it down. So at my grandmother's funeral, I proclaimed the fact that because of her faith in Jesus Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Because she believed in Jesus, when he comes back, she will inherit a new powerful body. Her heart will pump blood again. The Spirit will shoot breath into her lungs, and her mind will abound with glorious and worship-filled thoughts as she is raised by God to enjoy Christ forevermore. How about you? You believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and his power to defeat death through the resurrection. Have you repented of your sins, turned from your sins, and trusted in that message for your deliverance? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to work through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Lord, we are today, I am preaching in a Christian church, one that clearly proclaims in their doctrinal statement and in their commitments that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I know for many of us, we've heard this message over and over again. But I pray that we would be encouraged, Lord, with the sure and settled hope that we have in Jesus. We know that the cross is the wisdom and power of God, and we know that that is true and possible because Jesus overcame death through the resurrection. Lord, I pray that this would encourage my brothers and sisters, that they indeed are on the winning side, that they have trusted in the wisdom and power of God, and that you will deliver them. And then, Lord, I would pray for any man or woman, boy or girl here today who has understood the nature of their sinfulness. They've understood the consequences of their sin and that they rightfully deserve hell forever and ever. But I pray, Lord, that they would see that if they believe in Jesus, they too can be resurrected to eternal life in heaven to enjoy you forevermore. Thank you, Lord, for this simple and wise plan. And we are so thankful we have this hope to lead in and to trust on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.